be turning to the text in Matthew 28 momentarily. What we're attempting to do this morning and for the next couple weeks at least is an attempt to speak to the church's responsibility to proclaim the mediatorial kingship of the Lord Jesus Christ. Beginning with God's revealed word, we would contend that the purpose and mission of the church in submission to Christ's office as prophet and consistent with where the prophet's voice is heard, that is in Scripture, our responsibility is to proclaim Christ in his mediatorial capacity as high priest and King of Kings. The church's purpose and mission to proclaim Christ necessitates a return to an emphasis where Jesus is once again placarded to men in his mediatorial offices as prophet, priest, and king. And we're looking especially at the kingship of Christ, which has gone incredibly shrinking in the modern church, and that's part of what we're going to be looking at this morning. It's simply the case that the church, having given up on God's law, has also given up on Christ's kingship, because what teeth does a king have apart from what? His law. If a king has no law, then a king is king in name only. And that's too often what the contemporary and the modern Reformed Church has done to Jesus Christ, is he's made him a scepterless, crownless king. The Scripture, on the other hand, has such a purpose and mission for the church, as seen what is commonly referred to as the Great Commission in Matthew 28:18-20. And Jesus came forth to them, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." These, my friends, are the words of a sovereign king. When he says that all authority has been given to him, that is the way a king speaks. When he commands to disciple the nations, that is the way a king speaks. When he tells them to teach them all things wherein I have taught you to observe those things, that is the way a king speaks. And that's the way the church should be proclaiming, not only individually as we engage peoples, but also as an institution, also from its pulpits across the land. But alas, this voice of Christ as King has gone a-beggaring. Here we find in Matthew 28, Jesus has completed his high priestly work in terms of his sacrifice on the cross. We know that his priestly work continues because he intercedes for us at the right hand of the Father. But he has completed his high priestly work in terms of holding up and offering up himself as a sacrifice. And now here in Matthew 28, in his office as king, speaking as one with all authority, and from his office of king, he commissions the first representatives of the post-resurrection church to bring the priestly work of baptizing and the kingly work of teaching to observe all things, to bring that work of Christ to all the nations. And it's hard to understand and believe that Christ gives them this commission, knowing full well ahead that they were going to fail. In other words, inasmuch as he has given them this commission to go to the nations and to do this in the name of the great king, the anticipation is that the church would succeed in doing so. And yet the church today, in its majority report, fully expects the church to fail in its discipling of the nations. This eschatology, whether premillennial or amillennial, teaches that in time and space, the church will fail of this mission. In 1 Corinthians 15, we find one of the greatest explanations regarding the implications of Christ's high priestly work of providing the church salvation. The apostle there can start by noting, "For I delivered to you, first of all, which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scripture, that he was buried, that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. This is pointing towards Christ's great priestly work. He died on the cross, he resurrected, our sins are forgiven. But the apostle goes on in this same chapter to say of Christ, he must reign, the king must reign, until all enemies are put under his feet. Explicitly, the apostle says that Christ is reigning, but there's a process in terms of that reign happening now and its consummation. That reign is inaugurated with the resurrection and ascension of Christ, and that reign is consummated when all things are put under his feet. This text, like the text in Matthew, speaks of the kingship of Jesus Christ. And it doesn't put any qualifiers on it. Today in the church, they want to speak of Christ's kingship, but then they want to immediately say after that, but we have to understand that he is king in different ways, in different areas, which really is a way of saying, well, we have to understand that we say he's king, but he's not really king. He's king absently. He's king ethereally. He's king in a kind of Gnostic type of fashion. But we'll go ahead and say he's king anyway, because we can't avoid it. That's what Scripture says. But we won't put any teeth in it. The kingly rule of Christ mentioned here in 1 Corinthians 15:25 obviously has an inaugurated yet not consummated quality that is put together in such a way to suggest interesting eschatological conclusions. But regardless of one's eschatology, clearly the church is reminded by Paul's inspired words here in 1 Corinthians 15, where he says, for he must reign until he's put all things under his feet, echoing Psalm 110. Paul's inspired words here remind us that discussions regarding the gospel include the idea of the absolute kingship of Jesus Christ. We so reduce the gospel to just getting people saved, to the point where I'm not even sure I want to use it anymore because of the way it has been technically eviscerated. Anymore, I don't speak of the gospel, I speak of Christianity, because that gives me a broader platform to speak. Because the way the gospel, that phrase has been used, means just getting people saved and not worrying about what Christ's kingship looks outside their individual lives and outside the walls of the church. Here I'm just tracing the theme of kingship in the Scriptures. In Ephesians 1, the idea of Christ as priest and king are brought forth in tandem. Early in the chapter, we're told in reference to Christ's priestly office, quote, in him, that is the beloved, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. His great high priestly work. Christ remains to us a great high priest. And for that we rejoice. We follow ourselves rejoicing. We can't be thankful enough. But that's not his complete offices. His complete offices include his munus triplex, as they say, is included in the idea of his kingly work. Also there in Ephesians, God's mighty power was worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one that which is to come. And here's that language again. And he put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church. Christ is king. He is king specifically to the church. He rules all things, though, for the sake of the church. His mediatorial kingship exercised right now is to the end of protecting and keeping and directing his church. In Acts 5:31, Peter can put the two offices together of priest and king by saying, God hath also exalted him to his right hand to be prince and savior. Prince obviously referring to his kingly office. Savior referring to his high priestly office. It's all over the scriptures. Again in Acts 17:7, those who opposed the gospel had no doubt that the gospel pronouncement was not limited to Jesus in his high priestly office, but also included the authority of Jesus in his office as high king. There in Acts 17, the envious Jews in Thessalonica framed their objection to those who brought the gospel by saying these words, "Jason has harbored them, and they are all acting contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying, there is another king, Jesus." This was the message. And this is what they were moaning and griping about. That is the enemies of the disciples of Christ. They're coming here saying that Caesar is a lesser king than Jesus Christ, who is the king. And you can hardly read Acts 17 without understanding the impact of Christianity is supposed to have on pagan cultures. There they're upset that their gods are going to be overthrown. The silversmiths are upset because their trade is going to go up in smoke because Christianity is covering this city. They're afraid of being economically ruined, thus showing the impact of Christianity on economics. The magic books are being gathered in the town square and they're going up in smoke as they're torched. And we see the kingship of Jesus Christ there expressing itself all kinds of different ways as it impacts what's going on in the broader culture. But no, today we want to retreat. Today we would tell what's going on in Acts 17. We would tell those principals, shut up, be quiet. The magistrate says you can't do that. Be good. Be under their thumb. Does anybody accuse us of saying there's another King Jesus? Throughout the book of Acts, the twin preaching themes were the kingdom of God and the resurrection. Obviously, you cannot have a kingdom without a king. These twin themes lend support to the observation that the church's purpose and mission are to proclaim Christ in his mediatorial capacity as high priest and king of kings. Most importantly, the idea that the purpose and mission of the church included the good news of Jesus Christ as priest and king is seen in the complex of redemptive events in the person and work of Jesus Christ. He's crucified as a sin offering, accomplishing that component of his priestly work of salvation. While in his ascension, Jesus' kingship was inaugurated and we wait for it to be consummated. The church can hardly speak of one of these offices without immediately referencing the other. The offices are distinct, but in no way divorced. And when we try to limit his kingship, when we try to tamp it down or qualify it to death, we are at that point divorcing the offices of priest and king. And as I said, this teaching is too often in abeyance in modern America. The church's proclamation of Christ's mediatorial priestly office wherein he is Savior has been eclipsed by categories foreign to that message. The church's proclamation on Christ's mediatorial kingly office wherein he is Lord has been replaced by a view where Jesus' kingship is of a Gnostic-like variety. Now I'm just going to spend a little bit of time on how we got here. By the way, this is at least a three-part series. And maybe more, we'll see. So how do we get here? In the abstract, most evangelicals would mouth the words that Jesus is Lord. But when the confession has the expectation of being made concrete in this world, the lordship of Jesus begins to dissipate. I submit that the evangelical church, the Reformed Church, has embraced a type of Pietism, Gnosticism, so that we have a Gnostic King Jesus who is sovereign in the spiritual, ethereal realm, but whose kingship has little to do with the corporeal, material realm in which man does his daily living. The way this has developed in the West was by embracing a theology, epistemology, where a sacred realm was created where the lordship of Christ is unquestioned, leaving a putatively secular realm where, that is supposed to be neutral, where believers in Christ and believers in other gods can cooperate according to the dictates of a shared autonomous reason. Gary North gives us insight into this phenomena, quoting him here, "The form-matter dualism of classical philosophy was transferred into the medieval variant, the nature-grace schema. Natural philosophy or natural reason was given full autonomy in the area of common ground. Both believers and unbelievers can use this hypothetical neutral reasoning faculty to discover identical truths in the realm of nature. Grace, the realm of faith, was alone closed to the reasoning powers of the pagan world. Revelation was needed to provide men with full knowledge of faith, the sacraments, and the church." Unquote. So what we see here is that because of the dualism, nature-grace schema, and the implications of that is that two realms are created. Epistemologically speaking, when you're in the common realm, then you share that with everybody else in a kind of a neutral way, and you all together can come to the same conclusions about what order, social order, legal order, educational order might look like. And you don't need to have a mind that's renewed in order to be able to operate in that common square. However, when you go into the spiritual realm and you're now in the church realm, there you need the revelation of scriptures. So you understand the sacraments and you understand the preaching of the word. And maybe you understand what it means to be nice. You know, being a good little boy and girl that doesn't rock the boats. You learn all of that in your personal pietistic realm. But you're taught that your Christianity dare not go beyond the walls of this church except as it means to be nice to other people. And nice has been dropped into another worldview all by itself. And so this grace, nature, schema, this dividing of the world has led to a compartmentalization in our thinking all across the board. We no longer think holistically, organically. We no longer, in our thinking, connect the dots to see that all these different slices of life are all related. And for Christians, all underneath the authority of who? Christ, the King. And so what we do in our thinking now as Westerners, we think about history as a slice, but we don't connect it to sociology, or we don't connect it to education, or we don't connect it to family life. Those are all compartmentalized, and we no longer have the capacity to connect the dots. Years ago in a church I once served, there was a biology teacher who was a full-blown believer in evolution. We had several discussions. It came up in Sunday school. And God help me, my ability to explain could not shake from him the fact that he had compartmentalized his evolutionary worldview from Monday through Friday when he was out to school teaching from his biblical stance as he came to church on Sunday. He found no friction, no contradiction between the two. And that's what the church has been taught in for decades now, to be compartmentalized in our thinking. And that's because of this nature, grace, dualistic type of thinking or Gnosticism that we're involved in. Even one of their chief opponents to this holistic Christianity, a guy named D.G. Hart over in the Hillsdale area, he even advertises his Christianity as living the hyphenated life. Do you understand the impact and the implications of that? I have a foot in this realm. I have a foot in this realm. I'm living the hyphenated life. You can find, if you have a desire, where he and I have gone 15 rounds more than once online. The problem with this nature, grace, arrangement is at least threefold. First, by appealing to reason for the common realm as our starting point, what happens is that man's intellect is made autonomous in the common realm, And so the starting point for all his thinking is self-referential. Instead of beginning and ending with God, he begins and ends with himself. In essence, man, either in his individual expression or his corporate expression, is now lord of the putatively neutral realm. Yes, he places natural law over this common realm. But we have to understand that the way that natural law is going to be read is according to fallen man's starting presuppositions. So it's nonsense to say that you can put a Muslim, a Jew, a Christian, a Hindu, a Confucian, whatever, secular humanist, whatever category you want, you can put them in all one realm, and they're all going to come to the same conclusions about the social order because they're all reading natural law. That's nonsense because they all have different gods and different presuppositions, and so are going to come to what? Different conclusions. And so you can hardly speak seriously about Christ as mediatorial king if that's the arrangement that you're going to create. Am I making sense? There's so few of us. So few of us that get that the church has one foot in the grave, maybe even 2 feet. So few of us speaking like this and understanding this. So few of us. So few of us who want to bow the knee to the great kingship of our Lord Jesus Christ. And instead want to give away everything except these four walls. And I'm going to tell you that these four walls are soon going to be invaded as well. The second problem with this nature grace schema is the notion that man can have any realm where he can operate without a pre-commitment to some theological a priori. Man cannot do anything in any realm without being informed with some faith commitment. For those of you that have already listened, that was the point I was trying to get at the podcast I did with the Pactum Institute this last week. That man is not theologically neutral in his reasoning. That he always begins with some kind of faith commitment and always begins with some kind of God that he is submitting to as king. You see, my friends, the kingship is an inescapable category. You may not have Jesus Christ as king in the common square, but you will be operating according to some God as your king in the common realm. It's inescapable. Most commonly, the king that we're serving today is the state. In the state, we live and move and have our being. And believe me, the state isn't bowing the knee to Jesus Christ. This is why it should be said to us, like it was said in the book of Acts, speaking of another king, Jesus, besides Caesar. I wish somebody would say that to me. The church, too often, the visible church is just fine with Caesar, thank you very much. The third problem in this nature grace scheme of thinking is that in assuming that a shared common or neutral realm can exist apart from the explicit lordship of Jesus Christ, one destroys the idea of the antithesis that one finds in Scripture. So when you create this common realm, you no longer have any real teeth in the idea of the Reformed antithesis. The idea that the sons of Satan are at loggerheads with the sons of Christ. That's been erased because now you're all working and cooperating in 95% of your living, maybe even more than that, in this common realm. Where the antithesis is in the total eclipse, which I think it is now, or almost is, When it's in total eclipse, this side of the eschaton, there the lordship of Jesus Christ has been surrendered. We should be at loggerheads with those who are outside of Christ. That's what the antithesis means. We have another one faith, they have another faith. They're an antithesis, and so what do? They butt heads. Not because we get jollies out of being contrarians or disagreeable, though somebody might accuse me of that, but because it's inevitable. I own one king. They own another king. We're both serious about our kings. What else can that do but create friction? But the modern church says no. They eliminate the mediatorial kingship of Jesus Christ, so we get on just fine. And the consequence is that we keep floating further down in our morality and our ethics because we're not taking the kingship of Jesus Christ seriously in the common realm. So we begin to see the consequences of not owning Christ as king, not taking him seriously in every area of life as king, and as having an explicit law word that's found in Genesis to Revelation, and then walking in terms of that authoritative law word. Why should I bow to a sovereign who's outside of Christ, who owns another God than I do, when he's seeking to legislate in such a way that's contrary to my faith commitments? Why should I submit to that? Romans 13 doesn't teach it. Peter 2 doesn't teach it. I shouldn't submit to it for the same reasons they didn't submit to it under King Charles I. The same reason they didn't submit to it under George III. Scripture nowhere teaches that my obedience is required to earthly kings when it's in contrast to my obedience to Christ as King of Kings. And not just in the church, but outside as well. If the church is going to experience a no reformation, it has to once again get between its teeth the idea of the kingship of Jesus Christ. Otherwise, all reformation is a joke. Because of all this compartmentalization, we now have a sacred realm where Christ is Lord and the standard is his eternal word, while at the same time having a secular realm, so-called, where autonomous man is Lord, where the standard is his relativistic word. And let's talk briefly about the idea of secular. If you mean by secular some kind of realm that's not being ruled by a religion or a God, if that's what you mean by secular, then there is no such thing as secular. Secular implies neutrality, as if the person who is secular is operating without a faith system, without a king. And that is not possible. Kingship, as I said at the outset, is an inescapable category. Nobody is secular by that understanding. I try to get rid of the word secular in my speech. I try not to use it because it allows people to think that there's this realm that has no religious commitments, no king over it. And that's a myth. That realm doesn't exist in your family. It doesn't exist in the way that you educate your children. That realm doesn't exist in law, in politics, in the courts. That realm doesn't exist. Everything is driven by a religion. Everything is driven by the authority of some king somewhere. My king is Christ. Who's yours? The consequence of this secular reasoning is a contemporary church that is filled with individuals who claim a Jesus who saves their non-corporeal souls, but who have not been taught to think God's thoughts after him in every area of life, who have not been taught that Jesus is king with an explicit law word. They have not been taught how that law word is to be incarnated, so that their salvation is brought into the material world through the holy callings which it, wherein they are called, that is, the different careers and abilities and talents. I submit to you again then, thus, Jesus is a Gnostic king with an incredibly shrunken realm. Honey, we shrunk the gods. Jesus now saves our souls, but he leaves our material realm, our corporeal realm, largely untouched. He leaves our thinking untouched. Our souls belong to Jesus, but our mind is full on sulfur. This dualism with its sacred secular dichotomy has survived successfully as long as it has in America for two reasons. First, because of the remaining influence of a Christian world life view on societal and institutional infrastructures. Because of that influence, the leaven of Christianity has been slow to leak. But we are burning, we are burning fumes, and there's not many fumes left. The leavening of Christendom in America through the beginnings of the Holy Commonwealth as the pilgrims brought forth, which did not allow for this kind of bifurcation, has taken centuries to completely eradicate. And even now, it's not completely eradicated. You all are testimony of that. Second, the secular realm has survived because the sacred realm has increasingly redefined itself in order to accommodate the demands of the secular realm. You understand, right? The church has continued to be maintained, but we've had to pay a price for that. And the price that we've had to pay is that we're now redefining ourselves increasingly in light of what the secular realm demands. So as it moves further and further in Marxism, then the church does what as well? Moves the same direction, only less, a little bit less. That's evidenced by the CRT that's in our church, critical race theory, that's exampled by the fact of cultural Marxism that's coming from pulpits. And so Christianity has survived as long as it has because of the fact that it has a staying power, one, and secondly, because it's been willing to compromise. But you can only compromise for so long until you're no longer you are what you are. If you keep pouring orange juice in a glass of lemonade, if you keep doing that, eventually you're not going to have any lemonade. You're going to have what? Orange juice. And that's what's happening. We compromise, we compromise, we compromise, and every time we do, it's a little less Christianity, a little less Christ is King. This is one reason my soul is so vexed. This is one reason why all of us find ourselves exasperated when we see the church doing this, because we see the abandonment of Jesus Christ and his lordship and the embrace of Christianity being redefined as something that it isn't. And as being soldiers of the King, we find that revolting. This idea that we keep compromising, and so we move eventually more and more towards Marxism, was seen 70 years ago by a chap named Charles Potter in his book Humanism, A New Religion. Potter said 70 years ago, and I quote, "It will be remembered that the theory of evolution found its bitterest and most persistent opponents among the theistic religionists." Now, who's he talking about? Christians. That's who he's talking about. He's not talking about the Muslims 70 years ago here. He's talking about the Christians. They found their bitterest and most persistent opponents among the theistic religionists. Only gradually and with reluctance has orthodoxy readjusted its theology to make room in it for the theory of evolution. Potter saw this. He goes on, "There are many theists today who believe in evolution, but they've had to make over their idea of God considerably. Indeed, they have not yet succeeded in making a satisfactory adjustment. It's still to be seen whether or not theism will survive the shock which the theory of evolution has given it." You see? We've compromised, we're moving. So theism has survived the shock, but its survival has more often been in spite of the visible church's lack of proclamation of the lordship of Jesus Christ over every area of life, rather than because of its resistance to alien worldviews. we're winding down. This evangelical and American Reformed trend to compartmentalize reality into sacred and secular categories is the legacy of the work from Thomas Aquinas in the 1300s and later the Protestant Bishop Butler. Aquinas held that while the will of man was fallen, the intellect was not. And with this understanding of an incomplete fall of man, Pandora's box was opened, releasing all the villainy that autonomous man could achieve with his reason divorced from revelation. This has led to the approach described by Dr. Bonson. Quoting here, "The Thomistic approach assumes that fallen man is capable of reasoning in a proper way prior to repentance of sin and submitting to the Savior, and that knowledge and intelligible interpretation of experience or philosophy are possible apart from God's revelation. That is possible in terms of the basic perspective different from the Christian worldview. Man's own intellect, when used at its best, is thus granted the ability and the right to pass judgment on the credibility of God's word. Reason set up as a judge is not simply a tool. Set up as a judge, not simply a tool, takes a privileged position alongside of faith." And that's what we see in the church all the time. Human reason is used in order to tell us why Christ is no longer explicitly king over every area of life. Just a few more minutes, I promise. The consequences of such an approach are manifold. First, as we have seen, the lordship of Jesus Christ ends up being limited to the arbitration of human reason, deciding where Christ will be allowed to be explicitly Lord. You can go this far, but no further. This is my realm. I decide here. Man, in determining the sway of Christ's lordship, becomes his own Lord. This was brought home to me again when, in a discussion some time ago with a Reformed theologian, I was told there are no Christian economics. And this despite the fact that his own confession gives a statement that would make a good beginning in formulating a Christian economics. Here I quote from the Heidelberg Catechism, "In God's sight, theft also includes cheating and swindling our neighbor by schemes made to appear legitimate, such as inaccurate measurements of weight, size, or volume, fraudulent merchandising, counterfeit money, excessive interest, and any other means forbidden by God." Here, biblical Christianity walks in the economic realm, and by that statement alone, I can dismantle a Federal Reserve. And Christians should be. Christians who have taken Christ as Lord based on the Heidelberg Catechism and the text that it gives to support that should be foursquare leading the charge against centralized banking. Oh no, that's not our area. We dare not speak to that. We don't have the wisdom or the intelligence. That's somebody else's lane. Let them speak to that, not us. The second consequence of such a Thomistic approach, dualism, is that in removing the lordship of Christ from the secular realm, one removes his law standard in that realm and at the same time replaces it with a legal standard of some other lord. You can hate theonomy all you want, but once again, it's an inescapable category. You'll be ruled by some God's law, and the best law to be ruled by is God's law. As I learned many years ago, nature abhors a vacuum. And since that remains true, the removal of Christ as Lord from the secular realm means the so-called secular realm, see, even I fall into it, means the replacing of all objective standards found in the revelatory scriptures of the king for subjective standards found in Sharia law or Talmudic law or positivistic law or Hindu caste law, depending on one's self-referential desires. You cannot get away from some God's law. You will be ruled by some God's law. I stand on the law of Jesus Christ. I want to be ruled by that law word. I want to be ruled according to the principles and according to the express dictates of Scripture, not according to some Talmudic exception to an exception to an exception to an exception. So, here I'm at my end.
Next week, we go from light to darkness. We describe the darkness somewhat, how we got here. We've analyzed it. Next week, we move from darkness to light to show how to get out of this morass, to show how we need to be thinking God's thoughts after him. And I'm going to give four specific examples: law, education, family. And the fourth one escapes me right now. I'm going to show how we can think biblically in those areas, thus giving us a witness sampler that if we can think biblically in those four areas, then it only stands to reason that we can think biblically in every area of life, owning then Christ as King. God help the church. God help the Gospel Coalition. God help Tim Keller. God help Kevin DeYoung. God help John Piper. God help J. Ligon Duncan. God have helped Sean Michael Lucas and a host of other names to once again own the explicit lordship of Jesus Christ in every area of life. Let's stand for a closing word of prayer. Father, we ask for the Holy Spirit for clarity of thought, to have wisdom to know how to be able to think through these things in ways that are pleasing to our great High King. I confess, we confess it too often, we are foolish in our thinking and in our understanding. But if nothing else, Father, there's a desire within us to think your thoughts after you, to understand what it means to embrace your authority as expressed in your law in such a way that is consistent with your thinking, in such a way that is pleasing to you. Oh, Father, we pray with all the earnestness that we can find within ourselves that you would grant reformation to the church, that once again ministers and reformed pulpits would start heralding truths that have long been heralded by reformed ministers through the centuries. Grant us reformation, we beg of thee. But if you choose not, we pray, Father, that we would be able to kiss the rod. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.